I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and look with me to the book of 2 Samuel and the 12th chapter is where I'm going to ask you to look with me, please, for tonight. How many of you teenagers have your driver's license? Hold up your hind leg. I mean, hold your hand up, all right? All right, got about a dozen or more maybe that's driving. Okay, put your hands down. How many of you this year you're going to get your driver's license? And man, you're really looking forward to it. Can I see your hands? Oh my, man, we better do some praying and fasting by the look at these kids here. We are in trouble. And I do a lot of driving, preach a lot in Ohio. And of course, I do a lot of driving on this 23 that's just not too far west from here. So I'll be looking for you. Make sure and put on there student driver that attended the youth rally in Bucyrus, so I'll know to look out for you. Well, I'm going to tell you a story about something that happened to me. Oh, I had probably had my license maybe a year. I was born and raised in the Dallas, Texas area, and a little town called Mesquite, Texas. And if you know anything about Mesquite, Texas, we're known for two things in Mesquite, Texas. Number one, we have a professional rodeo grounds there, the Mesquite Championship Rodeo. Some of you might have seen it on television. It's world famous. We've got some world famous rodeo cowboys that have come out of Mesquite, Texas, world champion bull riders and bronc riders and just all around cowboys. And then we have a good barbecue, Mesquite barbecue. And well, I tell you what, I like barbecue. And you don't have to have sauce on barbecue to make it barbecue. As a matter of fact, if you have to have barbecue sauce on it, somebody didn't do something right, amen? But I'm not going to go into that Bible doctrine tonight. We don't have time to teach you how to cook barbecue. But I lived in Mesquite, Texas, and then I used to drive to Garland, Texas to go to school. I went to a Christian school up in Garland, Texas that was associated with the Levon Drive Baptist Church. And Dr. Gary Coleman was the pastor there. The name of the school was the Garland Christian Academy. And I was a member of the football team there. We were the swordsmen. Well, I had my driver's license, and I had bought a pickup truck, a 1968 Ford pickup, and it was a standard. And I saved up my money and bought that truck, and then I bought some nice wheels and tires, and boy, I had it all fixed up, and I really enjoyed it. I've always kind of been a truck man, personally. I like trucks and things like that. And it started making some sounds, and my dad said, "You probably need to sell this truck before you have to sink a lot of money into it." And we sold it, and I bought a wrecked 69 Ford pickup, and had the front end was wrecked. And my dad and I shopped around, hunted around for several months to find the front end parts, and we fixed that old truck up. Actually, it wasn't a 69 Ford pickup. Actually, it was a 67, 68, 69, 70 Ford pickup. But it was a great old truck. I used to have to drive about 25 miles to school. And when football was going on, I would drive to school instead of ride our bus. We had a bus that went from our church to their church or the school every morning. But when football was going on, because I played football, I drove my truck. And I was on Interstate 635. It's the big loop that connects kind of like Dallas and Fort Worth. And I was driving on 635 going north from Mesquite to Garland. And as you're going, you're getting out of Mesquite into Garland, Texas. There's a road there called Oates Drive. And I was going to take Oates Drive, and I usually went the back road. It was faster because there wasn't as much traffic going to school that way. As I was approaching, the exit was about a mile up. There was a man that was in front of me just a little bit to my right. And there was another man. It's a big four-lane bypass around Dallas and Fort Worth there. I was in this, not the outside lane, but next to it. Then there was a man coming up beside me on my left side, and then there was an empty lane all the way to the left, the inside lane. And I noticed this man that was driving beside me, he was kind of weaving this like his truck, and I could see him when he passed me, that he was sleepy. He'd probably been working all night, and he was probably going home. And so I'm watching this guy kind of wavering back and forth, and then I'm here, and then this other car's here. And, you know, there is a place, and you teenagers that are going to be learning how to drive this year, your instructor is going to tell you about a place that you cannot see it in your rearview mirror. You can't see it in your side mirror. It's called the what? The blind spot. You cannot, I don't care what, you cannot see what's in your blind spot with your mirrors. So you have to turn and look. Now, when I was teaching my son and my daughter how to drive, they kept wanting to look like this. But the blind spot is not back there. You can see back in that corner. You can see with your side mirror, your rear. The blind spot is right here. It's just like right beside you, just barely behind you. And listen, you can't see it. You have to turn and you have to look at your blind spot before you change lanes, or you're going to go to another lane. The same way on the right side, you got to check your blind spot. If you're from now on, if you don't know about that, you watch your parents drive, or, well, I hope they check their blind spot, amen. And remind them about it. I said, Brother Oliver said, check your blind spot, Dad, amen. And no, tell him your preacher said it, okay? Not Brother Oliver, but anyway. Anyway, I'm over here and I'm in this guy's blind spot. And this guy passes me, and then he is dozing off, and he comes over, he swerves right in the center lane, the lane that's in front of me. I mean that I'm in. And here's this car over here, I'm here, he's here, he comes over here, and he's just nodding off, and he slams into the side of this car right here. And when he does, he jerks the wheel over, both of them slow down, and I drive right between them like if I'm kicking a field goal or something. I just go right between them. Well, the exit is right there now, so I just look in my blind spot, turn my blinker on, I get in the outside lane, and then get over on the exit. Then I'm going to the stop sign, that I'm going to take my turns and go to the school. But because of the way it happened, I'm in the blind spot. This car over here that got hit, he didn't see me. He didn't see that car, that truck hit him, or that truck hit him. He swerved over, and when he slowed down, I just drove between them. So when I drove between them and got off the exit ramp, this man driving this car, it was a big white like a Cadillac, he thought I was the one that hit him. Well, I didn't even touch him. I'm just an innocent teenage bystander, by driver. Amen. I get off, all of a sudden I get off, and man, this guy in this white car has come up beside me, and man, he's looking at me and he's saying words. I think he's inviting me to Sunday school or something like that, you know. And man, all of a sudden he pulls that car in front of me and he gets out of the car. Man, I mean, he's got like an attitude. And man, I lock my doors and I'm just thinking, man, what in the world is wrong with this guy here? Why is he acting this way? Well, thank the Lord, this man really that hit him saw what was going on. He pulled over and he rolled down his window and he said, hey, he said, you leave that young man alone. He said, he's not the one that hit you. Yes, he did. He said, no, he didn't. Look at the color of your car. Well, my truck was maroon. The scrapes on the side of his car were brown. Very similar, but they're different. Now, thank the Lord, Brother Lance wasn't observing the colors on these cars here, because I might have been in trouble. But anyway, man, he said, okay, and he let me go. The problem was that I was driving in that man's blind spots, in his blind spot. Now, the passage I'm going to read to you tonight is about David, King David. And what we're going to see in the life of King David is he had a blind spot. Now, I want you to think about that as I read this story to you here. How many of you have your Bibles? All right, let's all stand together for the reading of God's Word, shall we? 2 Samuel chapter number 12. And we're going to begin reading with verse number 1. All right, how many of you have found your place? Would you say amen? And if you haven't found it by now, just look smart at whatever page you're on. Amen? All right, verse number 1. The Bible says, and the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. it did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. Look at verse number 5. Now, before I start reading verse number 5, this man Nathan comes to David and he's telling him this story about two men. One was rich, one was poor. The rich man had all kinds of sheep, had all kinds of goat, cattle, beef cattle, camels. I mean, he was rich and he had a lot of livestock. The other man, poor man, he had one little ewe lamb. And the Bible says it became, in this story here, it was so liked by the family members that it was like a daughter. That little lamb would cuddle up in their lap in the evening time as the father read stories to the children. You know, we can get real attached to animals. So you can understand that if you have a pet that you love. Well, that's what it's talking about. Well, all of a sudden now, a traveling man comes to visit the rich man. Even though he owns all of this livestock, he doesn't take one of his to dress it to prepare this man a meal. He goes into the poor man's house and he takes his little lamb and he dresses it. He butchers it. He has it slaughtered and the meat is prepared for this traveling man. That's the story. Now look at verse number 5. The Bible says, "And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that had done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. And I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken thy wife Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." I want to preach a message to you quickly tonight that I've entitled, "Watch Out for the Blind Spots." A blind spot had developed in the mind and the life of King David. We want to look at it tonight and try to learn something from it, all right? I don't know about you, but I'm hungry, and I don't know what's for supper tonight, but I'm hungry, so I don't plan to preach too long. But if I do, stay with me, amen? And say amen every now and then, because it'll make me feel good, all right? Let's pray together. And by the way, man, Ohio did a good job this year, didn't they, in football? But you know what? I live in West Virginia, but I was born in Texas, and the Texas Longhorns won the Rose Bowl, and the Mountaineers won the Sugar Bowl. I mean, that's just a great year, amen? I don't want to ruin the revival meeting, but I just had to say that, amen? I've been kind of rejoicing in it all week. But anyway, let's pray now, all right? Father, we thank you so much for your goodness, and I pray now, Lord, you'll bless our time together. And Lord, I love these young people. I want the best for them, just as all of their leaders. And Lord, they've worked hard, Lord, to gather everybody up and bring them here tonight. And Lord, I pray that you'd just bless us in a wonderful way tonight. I pray you'd save the lost, reclaim the backslider. No doubt, Lord, they may be some young people, Lord. And Lord, so easy for each and every one of us to develop blind spots, where we just live hypocritical lives pretending to be things and people that we're not. Lord, I pray you'd help us. Lord, I pray you'd send the Spirit of God to see, to search and to seek out the center of our being, Lord, and show us who we are and what we are, Father, and Give us the conviction, Lord, and the grace and mercy that we need, Lord, to get right and repent. Lord, your will be done is our prayer. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you so very much. You know, verse number 1 begins with the words, "And the Lord sent Nathan unto David." The Bible doesn't tell us that David went seeking after Nathan. He didn't. What the Bible teaches us, though, young people, is that God sent him unto David. And young people, I promise you, probably Nathan was the very last person in the world that David wanted to see. But when God's people, when God's children have got hidden sin in their lives, God will always send them a Nathan. And that Nathan may be in the form of your pastor. It might be your Sunday school teacher or your youth director. It may be your mother or your father. It may be a good godly friend that God puts into your life. It might be an evangelist like myself or a missionary. But because of God's goodness, he sends after us before we seek after him. The Bible says, "And the Lord sent Nathan unto David." Now, Nathan, led by the Spirit of God, used this story, this parable that we read just a moment ago, that had such God-given insight about it, that David, once the story was given to him, David was blind as to the meaning of this parable. And by this parable, Nathan would draw from David, from King David, a sentence against himself. I want us to look at the story once again. Look with me once again at verse number 1. How many of you still have your Bibles open there? Would you say amen? All right, don't close your Bibles. Keep them open because we're going to look at this story throughout the night here. The Bible says, look at it. "And he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children, and it did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him." So you can imagine here, this story here, what it does, young people, it paints us a picture of injustice. It paints us a picture of a man that is exploiting. He is abusing his power. This rich man who has many flocks, many herds, he storms into the poor man's house, and he takes this little ewe lamb that they had become very close to, and jerked it possibly out of the very arms, the hands of the poor man, and took that little lamb and butchered it to prepare for the friend that had visited him from out of state or out of the area there. That was the story. That was the story that Nathan gave to King David. The story paints a picture of a man who is exploiting. He is abusing his power. Now, verse number 5, King David authoritatively pronounces the sentence upon such a person who would commit such a ruthless deed. Look at verse number 5, the Bible says, "And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan," he said, the Bible says, "as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." So you see, King David was aware of the law of Moses. And according to Exodus chapter 22, verse number 1, is the answer that King David gives in verse number 6. But little did King David know that the sentence that he pronounced was for his own sin. King David, he could request any woman in the kingdom that he desired. It didn't make it right that he did that, but it was just the way it was back in those days. Uriah only had one wife, and his wife's name was Bathsheba, and no doubt she was a very beautiful woman. The Bible tells us that David, King David, stole away the wife of Uriah. The Bible tells us that he committed adultery. The Bible tells us that he plotted to have his own, to have him come home and spend time with his wife, Bathsheba. But Uriah wouldn't do what David wanted him to do, so David tried to get him drunk to try to cover up his sin. But he still wouldn't do it. So David, he sent Joab with a note from Uriah to Joab, and he said, "This is what I want you to do. I want you to put Uriah on the forefront of the battle, and I want you to call a charge. And when the men are in the midst of the battle, you with the bugler, you call out a retreat, because I want Uriah to die." And that's what he did. So he planned out and he plotted out the murder of Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba. And he did it for one reason. The reason that he did it was to conceal, to hide his own sins. You remember back in those old, you ever seen those old Western movies, those old Western shows? When maybe somebody was running from the law and they would walk across a dirt road. And man, you could see his tracks. So man, he'd get a stick or he'd get a branch. And as he walked across that road, he'd take that branch. Remember, you ever seeing that? Or man, maybe that's because I was born and raised in Texas or something. And he'd take that branch and he would kind of like use that branch to cover up his tracks. So nobody would see that he crossed the road, cover up his tracks. Well, that's what David was trying to do. He was trying to conceal. He was trying to cover his tracks. So for about a year, approximately 9 months, David, I'm talking about King David, lived and ruled his own country with a heart that was deeply corrupted with hypocrisy of the worst kind. I'm talking about David, blind to his own sin. The Bible talks about in chapter number 12 and verse 11, or chapter 11, verse number 27, in these verses here, he talks about sin, behavior that displeased the Lord. In chapter number 12 and verse number 9, the Bible says it was evil in the sight of God. I mean, we're talking about David, King David, the man after God's own heart. He is known throughout the Word of God. We call him the sweet psalmist of Israel, blind to his own sin. It began with the look of lust. It continued on with the desire in his heart. You see, young people, the actions of the eyes are just simply working out, living out the thoughts of our mind. The adultery, the scheming, the plotting, the adultery, the murder of Uriah the Hittite. But I'm telling you, young people, the blackest of all black and the perversions of all perversions was the hypocrisy. It was the two-faced, the pretender, the insincerity. For 9 months, David, his people came to him and they needed direction. They needed to know what to do. They needed justice. They needed direction. And for 9 months, King David ruled his own people with a heart blackened and soiled, stained with this hypocrisy. He had become a two-faced pretender. He was insincere. Remember, the Bible says, "And the Lord sent Nathan unto David." I'm going to tell you, young people, when God's people have got hidden sin, God will always send them a Nathan. Just to make sure and point it out, because he loves us, because he cares about us. David didn't even seem to realize, after almost a year of the grossest and most dastardly hypocrisy, that in this little story that we looked at, verse 1, 2, 3, and 4, that Nathan the prophet was about to thrust a sword straight through the conscience of the king. But Nathan, controlled by the Spirit of God, would draw an application from the parable, along with David's answers, that would convict and condemn himself. So when he explained that little story to him, and when all of a sudden David said, "This man shall restore fourfold," the Bible says, at that announcement, as soon as David said that, "As the Lord liveth, this man that had done this thing shall surely die," instantly and with incredible courage, Nathan looked at David and pointed his finger at him and said, "David, you're the man." Nathan said to him, "David, you're the rich man." He was saying to him, by his own outcome, by his own answers, by his own application, he was saying, "You're the man with many lambs. You're the man. You're the man that took the poor man's ewe lamb. You're the man that stole from the poor man." Listen, Uriah only had one wife, Bathsheba. You could have requested any woman you wanted in the kingdom, but you stole his wife. David, thou art the man. And that's the kind of prophet he was, and that's exactly the kind of person that David needed in his life at that very moment. Nathan, in God's stead, begins to speak the denunciations. Verse number 7, look at it once again. The Bible says, "And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandments of the Lord?" He goes on to say, he speaks the denunciations here. He is laying it out to him. And what amazes me, young people, is this. It wasn't till David was confronted with his sin that he even seemed to feel sorrow and shame over his sin. You know, that's why we need to get back to old-fashioned revival meetings and thank the Lord for men of God that have burdens for young people to have these kind of meetings. Because, listen, God uses these kind of meetings. He brings a man in from out of town. I don't know who you are, but I may be talking directly to your sin tonight, not because anybody has said anything to me, but because God has sent me here to you to warn you. David didn't even feel, it seemed in this story here, he didn't even seem to be sorrowful about it or to have any shame until Nathan looked at him and said, "David, you're the man. You are like the rich man that had many herds, many flocks, but you wouldn't give up one for the traveling man. No, you went and stole the man's ewe lamb." And that was a picture of him going in and stealing the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba. That's what it shows. Now, what I'm saying to you tonight, young people, is this. If David can be blind to his sin, then I promise you, we can become blind to our own sin. And it's not very hard. It's not hard at all. It's not hard to become in the same condition, to get in the same condition as King David. I want you to see with me tonight, first of all, that sin dwells in the blind spots. Sin dwells here. Now, what are the things that we see in this story here? Well, you know, David was blind to these particular things here. What I want you to see, first of all, in this is that David wasn't where he was supposed to be. The Bible talks about in this story when kings go forth to battle. In verse number 11 and verse number 1, it talks about that, when kings go forth to battle. It was a time when the kings were to be battling. That's what was going on at that time. But where was David? The Bible says that David tarried behind in Jerusalem. He tarried behind. Do you know what, young people? Hey, listen, when we develop blind spots, what happens is we find ourselves not being where we're supposed to be. Now, I know that you're going to expect me to say this, but it's just the way it's supposed to be. For every born-again child of God, the place that you're supposed to be on Sunday morning is in the Lord's house. It really is. You see, you'd just save yourself a lot of trouble if you were just where you were supposed to be. Amen? Oh, I'm going to tell you, that is so important. The Bible talks about, he says, where kings go forth to battle, David wasn't where he was supposed to be. And when Sunday school comes around, guess where you ought to be? You ought to be in Sunday school. When church time comes around, guess where you ought to be? You ought to be in Sunday school. Hey, when youth group comes around, guess where you ought to be? You ought to be in Sunday school. My dad ran a bus route for many, many years out of my home church down in Mesquite, Texas, the Open Door Baptist Church. And he told me this story here. I remember riding his route with him, and back where this little boy lived that he used to pick up, we used to like to go by there because there were circus people that had a piece of property out there. And man, you'd see big old giraffe heads sticking up above the trees. And they had circus animals that they kept back in there. And I mean, every Sunday we'd go back there, man, we'd see what we could see, giraffes. And they said they even had lions and tigers back there, but we never saw them. And you could see elephants. And I mean, it was just amazing what you could see. But my dad was visiting a little boy that lived real close to that area there on that Saturday morning, knocked on his door. And my dad said, "Now, son, we're going to be here in the morning like we always are. We want you to come. You're going to come?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "Now, look, don't do anything else. Don't watch any cartoons or don't do anything. You know, it's time to go to church. Are you going to come?" He said, "Yeah, I'm going to come." My dad said, "Now, son, make sure that you don't do anything else. I'm going to be here in the morning, and I'll expect to see you." And reached in his pocket and handed him some double bubble bubble gum. My dad always visited his bus route with two pockets full of double bubble bubble gum. I mean, I'm not talking about this generic stuff. I mean, we're talking about name brand. I'm talking about on the label, double bubble bubble gum. I mean, that was the only thing that my dad ever gave out, double bubble bubble gum. What did he give him? Double bubble bubble gum, all right? Handed him some gum. He said, "All right, son, I'll see you tomorrow." And he left and visited the rest of his route. Well, Sunday morning came around. My dad loaded up on his bus and started picking up the boys and girls and drove into that young man's house there, his driveway. And he said, "Now, son, come on, let's get on the bus." And he said, "No," he said, "I don't think I'm going to go to church today." My dad said, "Now, son, you said you was going to go tomorrow. Won't you get on the bus? We're going to be singing some songs and giving out prizes and got a real neat junior church program. Come on, you know what it's like. Come on, get on the bus." He said, "No, I'm not going to go." And my dad said, "Oh, come on, son." He said, no, I'm not going to go." So my dad left. Well, they had church. He was dropping the kids off when he came by that boy's house later on that day. He's noticed that there were fire trucks and ambulances and police cars and a lot of commotion, a lot of traffic there. So my dad took all the rest of the kids home, and then after all the kids were home, he pulled into that driveway and just to find out what had happened. Maybe something happened to one of the children that rode the bus normally. Sure enough, he got there, and that little boy that said, "Brother Oliver, I'm not going to ride this bus today," he snuck out with one of his buddies to go swimming in a pond nearby his house. And he took a dive into that water, and he never came back up. I'm going to tell you, young people, what happened with David was he wasn't where he was supposed to be. And when church time comes around, you ought to be in church. Amen. That's where God's people go. Amen? Amen? You ought to be in church. Hey, when youth group time comes around, you be at youth group. Amen. When revival time comes around, you be there. You see, these sins, they dwell in the blind spots. This is all right there. David was supposed to be battling, but instead, he waited behind in Jerusalem. There wasn't supposed to be any men in that area there. And what he saw, he shouldn't have seen what he saw. And the only reason he did was because he wasn't where he was supposed to be. Sin dwells in the blind spots. Number two, we see the sin of walking in the flesh. You know, young people, we all, those of us who are saved, we have two men. The Bible calls the old man and the new man. The new man is created after righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. The old man is that old nature, that old thing. It's the nature in us that we don't like to be told what to do. We like to get away with our sin. That's the old man. That's the rebellion in us. You know what? If you feed that rebellion, you're headed for trouble. And that's what happened to David. We're looking at it in this particular light tonight. Oh, listen, you better be careful about just hanging around. I mean, listen, I have never, the Lord has given us four precious children. I have a son that just turned 22. I have two daughters, one that's 20 And then I have another daughter that's 14. She was going to come with me today, but she wasn't feeling too well this morning. And then I have a little boy that's 9 years old. And I'm going to tell you, listen, hey, boy, listen, we've told those kids over and over again, man, listen, you be in church, you listen, you have a heart for God. Listen, I told them, listen, I don't want you just hanging around anywhere. I never allowed my kids just go to the mall and just hang out. Because when teenagers just go to the mall and hang out, guess what? They're going to get in trouble. I mean, if you just hang around the store around your little town, if you just hang around and just shoot the bull with the rest of your buddies, you're going to get in trouble. You're making provisions for the flesh. And you see, what we find happening, these sins are dwelling in the blind spot. David wasn't where he was supposed to be. We find him following the carnal, the base nature, his carnal nature. Just where? Hey, you got to be careful about that kind of stuff. You got a testimony to guard. Amen. Number three, we see the sin, the sexual sins that go on here. And I don't need to go any further in that, I'm telling you right now, but young people, we're living in a perverted age. And I'm going to tell you what, you're going to, listen, if you're going to live holy and live God and live right, you're going to have to do it on purpose. And I'm going to tell you, listen, the person that you're going to marry in the will of God deserves the right to marry a virgin. And you ought to protect yourself and you ought to be careful about those things. Some of you right now, your relationships are way too close. You're moving too fast, and you're going to be in trouble before the end of the year is over with if you don't listen to this preacher. We see these sins are dwelling in the blind spots. David wasn't where he was supposed to be. David was allowing himself to follow his carnal nature. And then we see the very act of adultery. And then we see, number four, the sin of leading other people into sin. Look at chapter number 11 and verse number 13. Turn with me there, please. Chapter 11, verse number 13. I want you to see this particular one here. Oh, I'll begin reading with verse number 11. And Uriah said unto David, "The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife as thou livest, as thy soul liveth? I will not do this thing." And David said to Uriah, "Tarry here today also and tomorrow, and I will let thee depart." So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but went not down to his house. David tried to get even gotten, didn't try, but he got Uriah drunk in hoping to try to cover his tracks, to try to cover up his sin. So you know what else we see in the dark spots, in the blind spots? We see the example of a person that's leading other people into sin. Wouldn't it be sad to know that you were the person that was the very person that led one of your friends to drink beer for the first time? Wouldn't it be sad to think for the rest of your life you were the one that gave the first cigarette to somebody and they took their first puff of a cigarette because of you, or their first drink, or they saw some dirty old nasty sorry old video? We see the sin of leading other people into sin. Young people, we're talking about David, King David. We're talking about the man after God's own heart. We're talking about the sweet psalmist of Israel acting this way. How in the world did it happen? He developed a blind spot. All these things were going on and he didn't even see them. This happened probably about 9 months. All this was going on from the time he committed adultery with Bathsheba and had Uriah the Hittite, her husband, murdered. All this time is going on. Now Nathan comes into his life. It's 9 months later. All during this time, David has covered up his tracks with adultery, plotting and scheming and lying and cheating and murder? Well, it almost sounds like a soap opera when you think about it. Adultery, cheating, lying, murder, cover-up, deceit. But this is David, King David, leading other people into sin. How could it be? He developed a blind spot. And I'm going to tell you, young people, if it can happen to King David, you listen to me, it can happen to me and it can happen to you. When we just pretend and we're two-faced and we become hypocrites. Oh, it's a horrible thing. The sixth thing we see in this here, hiding sins. Number one, we see not being where you're supposed to be, walking in the flesh. We see the sexual sins that take place here, and we see leading other people into sin. And then number five, we see the conspiring of evil plots, doing evil things behind people's back. Look at verse number 14 of chapter number 11. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, "Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die." And it came to pass when Joab observed the city that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war. And he charged the messenger, saying, "When thou hast made an end of telling the matters of the war unto the king, and if so be that the king's wrath arise, and he say unto thee, 'Wherefore approached ye so nigh unto the city when ye did fight? Know ye not that they would shoot from the wall? Who smote Abimelech the son of Jerubbaal, not a woman, cast a piece of a millstone?'" So he's saying here what exactly happened to Uriah the Hittite. Young people, what I'm saying, what dwells in the blind spots is sin. And I'm trying to tell you tonight, if it happened to David, it can happen to me and you. The second thing I want you to see about this story is, I want you to see, not only do you see the blindness, the sin dwells in the blind spots, but a lot of times we become blind to the consequences of sin. And you know, there always are consequences to sin. David didn't see that, but there are. Now here are the consequences. Number one, a man had his wife stolen away from him. Now I don't know if you can understand that, but I'm going to tell you what, I love my wife. And boy, I tell you what, man, without my wife, I don't know what I'd do. She is my most precious, prized thing in my life. I mean, outside of my salvation, she means the most to me. And this man had his wife stolen away by another man. The consequences of sin. Number two, murder for cover up. Number three, the death of a baby. Number four, incest between Amnon and Tamar, David's children. Number five, Absalom had his brother murdered. Number six, the death of his son, Absalom. There's always be a broken-hearted father, a broken-hearted mother when children go into sin. I don't know if you remember this, the woman by the name of Susan Smith. Several years ago, she plotted and schemed an incredible murder that enraged the entire United States of America. She got on the news and said to the news reporters and people, she said this, and I'm quoting her, she said, a black man hijacked my car, stole it, and my children are in it. And that statement enraged this whole country. But when the authorities began to put on the pressure to Susan Smith, the truth came out. Actually, Susan Smith had drove a Mazda Protege, and she had parked that Mazda on a gentle boat ramp of a lake down in one of the southern states with her two little boys strapped in their car seats in the back seat of that car. And then she put that car in drive with her foot on the brake, opened the door. She jumped out, slammed the door, and the car rolled down that boat ramp into, I think it's John D. Brown Lake, and it eventually turned upside down. And they found those two little boys, Alex, the divers, when they went to look at the bottom of that lake, when they peered in with a flashlight, they saw those two little boys still strapped in their car seats, upside down. They both drowned. They baptized one of them. On this little tombstone, it said, "This is Alex, my brother. I love him." Because that's what one of the boys always said about his brother. There are always consequences to sin. You see, Susan Smith, she thought she was going to get away with it. But there's always consequences, young people. And they dwell in the blind spots. Somehow we just think that we can do this and get by with it. We can say this and it's going to be all right. I'll do this and only one time. I'll do this and nobody else will hear about it. But consequences of sin, it dwells in the blind spots. But you know what, young people? There is a blindness that's even greater than this. And the Bible talks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter number 4. The Bible says, "In whom the God of this world had blinded the minds of them, lest they should believe the glorious gospel." You know what is worse than this? Is the blindness of people that think they're going to heaven when they're really not. That's the greatest kind of, that's the most horrible kind of blindness. Right. I was preaching in Salt Lake City, Utah. I had flown out there to set up a tent for a friend of mine, Evangelist Joe Boyd. Joe Boyd led my dad to Christ, and I love Dr. Boyd with all of my heart. I'll do anything in the world for him, because the Lord used him in the life of my family. Dr. Boyd picked up the phone, and he said, "Oliver, I need you to go out to Salt Lake City, Utah." He said, "The church will buy you an airplane ticket, and I need you to set up my tent. We're going to have a six-week tent revival in Salt Lake City, Utah." Well, Joe Boyd is an old-fashioned, old-timey Baptist evangelist. And to think of Joe Boyd 6 weeks in Salt Lake City, Utah, that's like almost dangerous. I said, "Brother Boyd, I'll do it." So I got on the phone, called him up, and the church bought me an airplane ticket, and I flew out there. When I got out there, they said, "We have never had a tent revival where the tent didn't blow down." I said, "Thanks for telling me now. Man, I got to set this tent up. Boy, if I set it up and it blows down on Dr. Boyd, man, he's going to go all over the country saying, 'Areza, he don't know how to set up tents.'" So, man, I had that preacher buy big old spools of rope. And I mean, I roped that tent down. I said, "You know, as far as humanly speaking here, man, I do not want this tent to blow down." I wasn't there to take it down. All I did was put it up. Now, they told me they barely got it down. I mean, I had that baby staked down. She wasn't going anywhere. And I preached that morning, and a man came to me. And he was questioning that morning was the first morning that I had a Mormon walk down the aisle in a church service and get born again. I'll never forget that day. Amen. That was a morning. By the way, we've got Joseph Smith with us here today, but he's not the same Joseph Smith. Amen. But anyway, had a great time. After the service, a man came to me. He was going to college to be a major league baseball umpire. Now, to be a major league baseball umpire, I'm telling you, I mean, there are just very few people ever make that level, but he had his heart set on it. And he came, told me what he was going to do, but he had some questions about his salvation. And I asked him a couple of questions about it. And man, he gave me his answer. "Well," he said, "you know, I just see such a change in my life, and I'm doing this now, and I'm doing this. And before, you know, this happened in my life, I didn't do this, and I'm doing this." And I said, "Well, praise the Lord, that's no doubt is the fruit of salvation, but that just because you do, that's not going to make you saved. You gotta be born again. Tell me about the day you got born again." And he'd always go back to this kind of a wishy-washy, weird kind of going to this church, having this experience. And I said, "Well, you know what, why don't you just read these verses here, pray about it, and I believe God will show you." Amen. I mean, listen, The Lord is not going to tell you to get saved if you're already saved. Amen. I mean, the devil's going to tell you that you're not saved. The Lord's going to tell you to get saved. So you got to figure out which one. I mean, man, if you're saved, if the Lord has saved you, then understand it, believe it. And man, you just read these verses and pray about it. Man, he walked away from me and took about 10 steps. And he stopped and he said, man, this is crazy. He says, I don't really know that I'm saved. He said, oh, I know this is kind of changing my life, but I don't know that I'm saved, and I'm not going to chance it anymore. I'm going to get saved. Amen. And right there in the parking lot of that church, that guy that was trying to be an umpire bowed his knee, got on his knees there in that parking lot and said, Lord Jesus, I just don't really know what I did years ago, but I know in my heart I'm not saved. I don't have it settled, and I'm asking you to save me. The most awful blindness is to be blind to your own need of salvation. Amen. Young people, you need to know that you know that you know that you're going to heaven when you die. There's only one you. And if you die and you're not saved, then we lose you for all eternity. And you're too valuable. You're too precious to lose you like that. Watch out for the blind spots. Let's bow our heads for prayer, shall we?